starting another chapter for me is like when most preachers start another book. It's a glorious thing. It's a great accomplishment. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord, we simply ask that you, Lord, would just teach us your word. Give us your heart. God, as we come to a verse that declares prophecy, shows us the future, shows us the present. God, help us to hear that prophetic word tonight for our time, for our nation, for our country. And God, as we see that, Lord, deception, Lord, by the devil and his demons, is a reality, is behind much of what we even see today in what is known as religious people. People that claim God on their lips. Lord, we want to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Keep us from judgment. Keep us, God, from being critical. At the same time, Lord, teach us how to be wise. Teach us, Lord, what your word says about the times which we live. Help us, Lord, not to be fools. Help us not to be led astray in false doctrine. To be caught up in, Lord, the movement of those that would tend to be very liberal in their thoughts and ideas. Help us, Lord, to stick to your word, to hold to your word. God, as a nation, it seems that we're approaching a real testing of that. And God, I pray that you would help us to be the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And help us to do what the church has done for years, for decades, for millenniums, to hold fast to the word of truth. Lord, to see the gospel continue to go forth. And Lord, we've seen dark times in your church. We pray it's not one of our times, because we would be a light in the midst of darkness. Help us, Lord, not to compromise. Please, Lord. We're weak. We're vulnerable to, Lord, these deceptions. Strengthen us, O God. Help us to be a pillar and a ground of your truth. And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. If we remember here the context, it really is very important. Paul just got done sharing with Timothy in the immediate context that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's interesting. There in verse 15 of chapter 3, he makes that declaration. And then here he says, now the Spirit, or by the way, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, is clearly, the word expressly or clearly, is saying that in latter times some will depart from that faith. Remember in verse 13, speaking of the deacon, it said there in chapter 3, it said, "For those who have served well as deacons ought for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ." The faith. The truth. Paul has been laying out for Timothy the way the church ought to function and operate. The foundational truths of church government, of the body, of how it should work. We've seen that, and Paul is saying that for a reason, because in Ephesus, at the time Paul was there, when he planted the church and raised up a leadership, spent 3 years there, according to Acts chapter 20, he says there, I believe it's a verse 28 or 30, talks about how for 3 years he did not cease weeping, warning them night and day with tears. And going on there in verse 30 to talk about that savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from amongst them. Now, who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the elders. There is clear in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he calls for the elders of the church there of Ephesus, as we've seen, the pastors. And he calls for them, and he's talking to them, and he says, "Some from amongst you, within you, will rise up and draw away disciples after themselves." There was prophecy already given. There was the reality in Paul's very ministry. He fought this on a continual basis of false teaching. He's already written, by the time he writes 1 Timothy, he has already written the book of Colossians. When he was imprisoned in Rome, he writes 1 Timothy after his release of that imprisonment. And there he gives strong warning to false teaching to the church of Colossae, and really those around Colossae, those in the Lycus Valley, those of Hierapolis in the city there very near, and Laodicea. And he talks to them and shares his heart with them and tells the church of Colossae to pass that letter on so that others can hear it, so that others could understand, and deals with heresy. And really comes down on that. He's already written the book of Galatians, which dealt with false teachers there in the early church coming into the young baby churches that Paul planted. And there he's giving them exhortation and men using heavy words, saying that if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which was preached to you, let him be a damned to hell, literally. A curse. I mean, strong language. And he doesn't mess around. And some heavy words found there in that epistle. Paul gives exhortation after exhortation. We just got done studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The whole book, or both little epistles, were dealing with correcting false doctrine. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it seems there in verses 1 and 2 that there were some that were writing epistles with this false teaching and signing them in the name of the Apostle Paul. And he has to tell the church there, "Listen, don't believe it. It's not from me. It's not authentic." This was a huge problem. So this wasn't an isolated situation for the church there in Ephesus, there in Asia. But it was something that Paul dealt with commonly. And Timothy had been with Paul through these times, has seen this often. And Paul now is warning, but you see, there's a real deep problem here, because it's not just like in the book of Galatians, in the churches of Galatia, teachers from outside coming in, or seemingly with the Colossians, outsiders coming in, but it's those from within, maybe those that Paul raised up personally, that Paul discipled, that Paul laid hands on, that Paul ordained. And it's interesting, with that context, with that backdrop, that Paul gives so much time to qualifications of leaders. I think by this time, and this is in his latter years, within maybe 2 to 4 years, Paul will be martyred after writing this book. He only writes Titus probably at the same time of this, and the last epistle that he writes is 2 Timothy. We're at the end of his life. He called himself an aged apostle, an old man, when he wrote the book of Philemon. And that was written back when he was in prison in Rome before this. So he's been around. That's why probably in chapter 5 he gives exhortation to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, be careful. Be slow in who you lay your hands on. Don't be quick. Don't be hasty. But be cautious. And Gil goes through great lengths to warn Timothy and to instruct Timothy, really with a broken heart. He goes out of his way to name certain men. In chapter 1 here in 1 Timothy, in the last verse, he names these men, Alexander and Hymenaeus. He says, whom I delivered to Satan, verse 20 of chapter 1, that they might learn not to blaspheme, probably previous leaders, elders in the church. And he says that they've been dealt with. And he tells Timothy that, so if they come around. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, their message will spread like cancer, mentioning Hymenaeus again, and then mentions another man there. He says, verse 18, who have strayed concerning the faith, or concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. And so Paul is very serious in what he says here in chapter 4. And in the book of Titus, they're dealing in a whole other location, same time, really the same kind of context. In the book of Titus, you see these same ideas. Paul says in verse 10, he says there to Titus, for there are insolent, both idle talkers, deceivers. He says, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, and speaking of and seeking dishonest gain. One of them, a poet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I mean, that's strong language. Let's get serious. If I came up here and said, you know, there's a group over there, and they are, you know, if I said they're always liars, evil beast, and lazy gluttons, you guys would kind of, whoa, oh man, sure you want to speak like that? Well, Paul did. I'm not saying I'm gonna, but Paul did. And then Paul says there in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. He says at the end of Titus, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3 there, look at verse 9. He says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject, verse 10, reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul, using this kind of language, speaks to us of some serious situations that are going on. I believe it's at the end of 1 Timothy. He says to Timothy in verse 20 of chapter 6 there of 1 Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust, and avoid profane and vain babblings and contradictions, of which is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So Paul speaks here to Timothy and he says to him, now the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. He reveals the backdrop, the background, those who are behind destructive heresies. And I say destructive heresies because the Bible calls them destructive heresies. But I also say it because that's what they are. Destructive. They are false heresy, false teaching. Things that aren't sound concerning the faith, aren't true to the faith. They're falsehoods. And they destroy. We read they overthrow the faith of some. They have caused people to fall away, some having strayed concerning the faith. And on we read. Now, what was Paul speaking of when he said, the Spirit now expressly says that in latter times some will. What are latter times? When he's writing to Timothy, latter times are in Timothy's day. Amen. He's not warning Timothy. I don't really believe Paul was realizing that we would be studying his epistle in the year 2001. But he was speaking of a time that he was presently in. Amen. See, the last days or the last times or the end times for the early church when the New Testament was penned was their time. They saw themselves in the latter times. And if you look at the history of the plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, that's exactly, we're at the end of God's plan of redemption. We're at the end. We're to, as the early church was and as we are, we're to be looking for the return of Christ. Abraham wasn't looking for the return of Christ. He was at the beginning. We're at the end. And so was the early church. So in our context, we think, if they're in the last times, what does that really mean? Was that a mistake? Did they miss it? Where did they go wrong? Because if they were in the last times, then we've missed the last times, the last days. You see, we look at it in that context based on where we are in time. You know, we have 80, 90 years, maybe, probably 60 nowadays. Maybe less than that. Hopefully less. I hope the rapture happens tonight. But there's it's hard for us to get over this of, if they were in the last days, what does that really mean? We find as we look through the New Testament and go on from that, looking, following through 2,000 years of the history of the church, we find that any movement of God that saw an awakening, saw a revival, and was experiencing what the early church was a people that believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I am so convinced that God does that so that we will live like He's coming tonight. And so the early church was right on when they said, today's the last day. We're in the last times. And we're right on when we say, today's the last day. And isn't it interesting that God wasn't going to reveal the time? Wasn't going to reveal the day? The hour, he just left it hanging to keep us hanging and hanging on to him. And that's so when you read in the scriptures, last times, the last days, end times, realize for them it was then. For us, it is now. And if you look at over the scope of history, the church age, which we'll call the last 2,000 years, are the last days in God's plan. of working with mankind on the earth in the way he is. It's not the end of God's plan, but it's the end of working the way he is on the earth with man through salvation. Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. He was speaking to Timothy of his time. It's interesting. If we look at this thing called the church age as the last days, and if we look at church history, and though some of you are in that class right now, church history, and you're learning and are going to learn that there has been false teachers, hear me, from the early church to today. This verse has applied to every single generation in the church. But the longer we're here, the more and more we see the truth of it. And I believe that a little more than 2 weeks ago, this verse applied even more. Why? Because there was a tragedy. No, not necessarily, but that has something to do with it. There was a tragedy. And anytime there's a tragedy in a country or in a person's life, where there once was problems, they're no longer problems. If somebody goes through something difficult and they have issues with family members, there's a tragedy, and they find themselves at the hospital, in the emergency room, somebody is dying. Those issues aren't issues anymore. They're left. They're left at the, because there's a bigger issue. We have found today that in America, there is incredible unity right now. People are coming together, whether it's in politics, whether it's in neighbors, whether it's in families, or whether it's in religion. And today we are finding that there is going to be a push, and there already has started, and it's so clear, and if you haven't seen it, open your eyes. There is right now a push for all religions to coexist and to accept one another and not criticize one another, be in unity. And our president's falling into it, and we need to pray for him. And he's in a hard place, and I'm not criticizing him. I'm doing what the scripture says, pray for him. He's in a real hard place. I heard him make reference today to the God of the Jews and of the Christians and of the Muslims. That's not the same God. Now, maybe the God of the Jews and the Christians, but not of the Muslims and not of the Mormons and not of the Buddhists and not of the Hindus and not of the Jehovah Witnesses, and on we can go. They might all say God, but it's a huge different definition, and that comes to doctrine, which is should be sound, and we're to hold fast to it. And there are going to be those that are going to depart from the faith. Listen, there is going to be a huge movement, and I'm watching already commercials on the TV from a certain denomination that has gone very liberal, and the very commercial itself was people talking about how we can get along with each other, though we have all these differences. And then, you know, one lady comes on and goes, I can't believe there's a church that will allow you to have your different views and still be a part of them, and going on how we shouldn't judge each other. But it's all a move towards just accept you, whatever. That's fine. We accept people. God accepts them, but God expects them to submit to him. And if you're going to submit to God, Jesus said, if you're going to abide in him, you must abide in his words. And his words must abide in you. And that's where it comes down to. Not an issue of my conviction versus yours. An issue of what's the word of God say. Now, we have differences amongst each other, but not doctrinally on foundational things for the faith. And church, this word couldn't come, this verse this section of Scripture couldn't come at a more perfect time for us, because we are going to be faced with compromise in the weeks to come, let alone the months and years. And there is going to be a rallying for unity. And you've seen it. In New York, they had the stadiums full. They had all of the different religious guys up there, all praying, quote, to the same God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You know, and we're going to be the outcasts. You guys are causing trouble. We're going to be looked at as the problem. Because we need to stand for truth. Now, those of you studying church history or have, realize that anybody in a time like that, this isn't the first time it's happened. And you haven't even seen it get bad yet. But anybody that stood for truth, doctrinal sound truth, found themselves being radically persecuted, and many died to hold truth to the gospel, including the early church. So don't think, what's happening? What's happening is what God said would happen. Amen. That the world would become more wicked, and as we believe the Scriptures, like the Jews believed, that there's going to come a time of incredible apostasy and backsliding, people departing from the faith. You know, the Jews in the first century believed that there was going to become a credible time of evil before there was going to be a time of peace. What they knew as the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of peace. Before that was going to come, there was going to be a big battle. So we know the Battle of Armageddon. But coming up to that is all kinds of evil, and it's clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a falling away is going to come. Here we find there's going to be a departing from the faith. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, it starts this way. It says, "But we know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Watch this, verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such," listen to what the Bible says, "from such people turn away." Amen. Turn away. Church, do you believe in God?
Yes.
Do you believe that what God says is going to happen? Do you really, do we really believe in God? Then we better believe the Word. And I go, that's for somebody else, because we like to live just happy. that's for another country. That's for Sudan. You know, that's for China. Church, we're called to be the pillar and ground of truth. And we must recognize that we are in the latter times. As I read that list, if you, like me, your heart said, yeah, 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 yeah. That's our society. I mean, incredibly, the last 50 years has revealed it to extents that they would never have believed in 1950. That today, there would be these things. People just love to hurt. Haters of good. I mean, terrorism. I mean, is an evidence of now, and you're watching the world, and it's not just here, but it's been progressing, and it's now the new way to attack and really fight against a people who you want to conquer. It's wicked. I mean, it's just wicked. People are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And hear it, having a form of godliness. And I've been watching the news and I see leaders with a form of godliness, hard to determine, don't want to judge. But at the same time, there's a form of they're believers. They're good. They're helping people. They're not the terrorist. Compare them to the terrorist and they're good. We know biblically no one's good. But seemingly going in that direction, but oh, what's that? Oh, if you know the scriptures, if you have an understanding of sound doctrine, you begin to go, this isn't right. It's not. But it's a reality. It's prophesied. We need to wake up. And we need to see if we need to be grounded in the truth that we might be a pillar and ground of truth. I mean, what are we going to be? How are we going to stand if we don't understand and don't have within us the conviction to keep us standing? Now, the thing is, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. And what's the power? The power to convert somebody into the kingdom is one of the first signs of power. That's what the gospel holds. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And they can get together and unify, and their churches can be huge. But no one's converted. They've denied the power of the New Testament. The power of the gospel. And if we ever get to a point where people are just accepted and embraced and there's no call to repentance and a call to an obedience to one God under the scriptures, will deny its power. Though there's a form of godliness. And we've got to ask ourselves in our witness, in our walk, are we leaning that way? You see, no matter if you like it or not, your culture affects you. And the push has been toleration in our culture for years now. Just tolerate one another. And it's almost like a religion. It's to just get along with each other and have all kinds of different views. And that's fine, depending on what those different views are. I mean, our country won't tolerate terrorism. They have different views. You see, there's an end to that. And as Christians, there's an end to what we tolerate. We don't tolerate false doctrine in our lives. And we must stand up for it. Amen. And we cannot. And if we do, we are compromising the truth. Now, Paul knew that Timothy had a temptation to do that. And that's why he writes to him. Listen to what he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says this, after talking about how he knows, really chapter 3 there, as I've already read, talking about these things are going to happen. Then he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience. And he goes on to talk about what he ought to do. Timothy, keep going. And then he says, I know you've been learned and taught from the scriptures from a babe. So he's calling on Timothy to remember the roots of his faith. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God. Watch this. Think about the drama of what's being laid out here. Think about the heaviness of these words. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearance and at His kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, or convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the times will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Be alert. Wake up. Endure afflictions. You're going to get persecuted for that. You just said that in chapter 3, verse 12. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then Paul says those final words of his life. I'm ready to go home. There he says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, I'm leaving the ministry with you. Preach the word. Don't compromise. Preach the word in season out. Convict with it. Rebuke with it. Exhort with it. But do it with all long suffering and, I love it, teaching. Be kind. Be gentle. Bear long with them. But preach the word. If there's a word I could have for us tonight, it's preach the word. But you can't do that unless you know the word. And I'm blessed that you're here tonight so you can get to know the word. And we're here studying the word. And hopefully you'll leave tonight full of the word. And there's a power that happens as we study the word, isn't there? There's a blessing. I mean, you know, people come all the time to our church and they say to me, I've been in church for 20 years. And man, I've never, ever been... They don't even know how to explain it. I go, fed. Fed. It's just the Bible. The Word of God is living and powerful. Amen. It's not my eloquence. You know I don't have that. It's the Word. Amen. And you know, I mean, I saw my pastor do it and I said, hey, I can do that. Just preach the Word. Listen, you can do that. And that's what we're called to do. And there's a word here. Now, here's the reality. And this is what we have to see, lest we begin to attack the wrong people. The wrong source. In our text here, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. What we're dealing with here is a demonic inspiration. We must see that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not this religious organization or that political system or that person. It's the enemy. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Those are demonic spirits. That's what Paul's talking about. The rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual host of wickedness, the principalities, the powers. There are vital, real, powerful, fallen angels, demons we call them, that are at work, be not deceived. And their goal is to wrestle against you. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness. We wrestle against the darkness of this age. Think about the darkness of this age. And notice here that it's deceiving spirits. It's deception. That's what we're seeing. We're going to see more of it. Deception. It looks okay, unless you have studied the Word and have conviction. It seems all right. What's wrong with you? And it's been amazing in the last, I've only been a Christian for 10 years. But just even in that short amount of time, watching the church and watching churches move from teaching the Word of God and at least being, maybe they don't teach it like we do, maybe they don't teach it systematically. That's not even what I'm talking about. Leaving the Word of God and just starting to go on in this liberal movement and now ordaining people that are living in blatant sin. And the Bible calls it sin. And they call it acceptable. Let's tolerate it. God doesn't tolerate it. If I was doing it, God wouldn't be tolerating it. It's sin. You know, we've labeled sin as disease. You have the disease of alcoholism. You know, you have the disease of, I don't even know all the labels they have on it. And the Bible says that you're a drunkard and you need to repent. You know, and it's an addiction. Yeah, it is. It's the flesh. It's addicted. God will break it. That's the power of the gospel that now we're denying and just accepting. And it just started there. It's way worse than that. That was our biggest problems right now in the church. You know, naming, you know, sin as disease and kind of making it acceptable. You know, some sins, it'd be okay. But it's gone farther. So much so that now they're ordaining homosexuals into the pulpit and calling them pastors. Listen, the Bible says that homosexuality is worthy of eternal judgment, just like sexual immorality. It's not, oh, homosexuals, we're against homosexuals. We aren't against homosexuals. We're against the sin. We're not even against it. God is. We're just following Him. We're all struggling. We all came from different pasts, and sin is sin. But some of the most blatant, wicked sin, something that is so contrary to the very design of God when He created man and woman, now we're accepting and calling it okay and going so far to raise those people up living in that sin, saying it's okay, and then ordaining them and putting them as the leaders of the church. That's deception. And it is absolutely inspired by the devil and his demons. And I'll tell you what, boy, it's working. Because what's it doing? It's weakening the church of Jesus Christ radically, and it's only going to get worse. Oh, we can't compromise. We must stand for the truth. And hear the heart of the Apostle Paul sharing with the church leader there, Timothy, who's going to then share with the other church leaders. And this epistle is going to be, you know, given to all the church leaders throughout all history. Now, if they're going to read it and heed it, that's a different thing. But if any of these people today would read the Bible and believe it and submit to the Word of the living God, they would find that they need to repent. And there's times that I read the Bible and say, I need to repent. I mean, I'm not saying we're great or we're holy. They're not. Listen, we need to come to submission to the Word of God and stay there. And it's basic. It's simple. It's written out. It's not like these say, well, it's kind of a gray area. It's not a gray area. I'm sorry. There's nothing gray about it. It's as black as black. The Bible says, it listed in a list, homosexuality is worthy of eternal death. Hell. That's not gray. I mean, what's gray is do we believe the Bible anymore?
That's true, right?
Things are changing now. Well, you know, that was for that time. Really? And, you know, today the church is just needs to, you know, be a little bit more conformed to the you know, the world so that we might properly minister to them and properly affect them and win them. Well, you can get them to sit in your church, but you didn't win them. You've lost them. And with it, you've lost a lot more. And the reality is it's hard sometimes to tell who's saved and who's not. And I'm thankful it's not for me to judge.
Yeah.
It's a difficult job. It's for me to examine my own heart to make sure I'm in the truth. For us as a body, it's for us to judge ourselves and say, hey, are we a pillar and ground of truth? Are we deceived in any area? Are we compromising? Are we backing down? Or are we people filled with the conviction that God has given to us through His Word? Deceiving spirits, doctrines, hear that. Doctrines of demons, teachings that are inspired by demons. Wow. With deception, overlining it. You don't go, oh, that's a doctrine, that's Satan's truth. It's not that it's Satan worshipers he's talking about. He's talking about in the church. Some will depart from the faith. You've got to be a part of the faith to depart from the faith. You've got to be a part of the visible church. Maybe not the true spiritual church, but you're claiming Christ. You're believing in God. You're believing in Jesus Christ. You're, quote, believing in the gospel. They're once there and now they're not. Though they have churches. And maybe they even have faith in the name of their church. They're departing from the truths of the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And he goes on to say, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These that are teaching these things, they're speaking lies. They're deceived and deceivers. The word lies could be literally translated falsehood. Falsehood. And it doesn't have to, though it could. It doesn't have to mean somebody that knows they're lying and lying. But it could. But the word of itself doesn't have to mean that. They're just speaking falsehoods. They're not truth. It's not truth is what they're speaking. They're speaking false doctrines, whether they're deceived or they're just deceivers. If they're deceived, they're still deceivers. Because they're deceiving others with the deception they've come under. But they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. Nobody that's honestly seeking God and walking, and hear me, walking in the fear of the Lord. You know, when you walk in the fear of the Lord, what's God saying? You know, you hear me preach and you go, what's the Bible say? You know, you might disagree with me, you know, until you examine the Scriptures. And then, of course, you'll find that what I'm saying is always right. But it's you won't hold another person's opinion. You must see it for yourself. That's truth. That's where you should be. That's good. That's saying, I walk with God. I'm going to stand before God, not Pastor Trent. And I better know that I know that I know that what's being said, what's being taught is truth. That's why all of us are called to be students. How many people today are following teachers and they have no idea what the Bible teaches? And they just accept and embrace whatever that teacher says. That's why these guys are able to do this. The reality is they're teaching things the Bible doesn't teach. They're deceivers. And they're hypocrites. Because there was a point at one time, it seems to be by the context, this is what it's saying. There was a point at one time they were understanding the faith. They were a part of the faith. They understood the truth. And they've now departed from the faith and they're speaking lies. These are leaders. This is what it's speaking of. Leaders, pastors, teachers. And that they have come under the deception of a demonic presence of demons, doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits. And they once believed the truth, but no longer do they believe it. And they begin to go and they do what? They compromise for the sake of popularity, for the sake of acceptableness, so that they might be accepted by others, by other leaders, by the world. And they're not willing, they don't have the strength, they don't have the conviction to stand. They're not ready to die for the faith if it's needed. They can compromise. Oh, this is exactly what we see today in the religious world of America and beyond. Absolute hypocrisy. They know it's not true, but they care more about what people think than about what God thinks. They're going to be judged. And hear this. The scripture says they're not Christians. That's heavy. They've departed from the faith. You might say, did they lose their salvation? The question is, did they ever have salvation to depart so far? I don't believe the Bible teaches that you could lose your salvation. I have a real difficulty with that as we just look at the doctrine of the Bible. If you believe that, that's what you keep searching it out. But please look at the other side. Our security in Christ is so overwhelming. I mean, if you were predestined from the foundations of the world, how do you get unpredestined from the foundations of the world? It's pretty difficult. You had nothing to do with it. How do you do something to undo it? It's real difficult. But anyways, I'm not here to debate that issue at this point, though I'd love to debate it. But there are some that maybe never genuinely were saved, and that's why they care more about what people think. That's why they're willing to go this way. And it says, and their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. They don't even have a conscience anymore. Listen, believers and unbelievers have a conscience. It's God-given. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has given every man a conscience that he might know between good and evil. There's a conscience given to man. It's one of the most important things to the soul. It's the only thing that really was going to keep you and bring you to the reality of repentance. That conscience, their conscience has been burned, seared. The nerves are dead. There's their past feeling. They're hypocrites and they don't care. It doesn't bother them. If you're hypocritical, all of us have been, you're convicted about that. That's your conscience. You know that's wrong. They don't know it's wrong. They're past that point. Their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. And he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Forbidding to marry. This is some of the things they were teaching in Paul's day. Today it might be something else. But again, it's not what the Bible teaches. And it is amazing to me that these two issues are found all through church history. Movements embracing them. Forbidding marriage. Amazing. People just going to the end. Forbidding marriage. It's more holy not to be married than to be married. In fact, it's unholy, they would teach, to be married. And this is when you come and say, could you show me where that is in the Bible? Please. Placing laws upon people that aren't placed upon them by God. Church, understand this. The Bible teaches the direct opposite. Can you imagine if everybody ceased being married and walked in holiness, right? We would cease to be a people. Think about it. It's God's plan. Marriage was God's design and creation. Marriage isn't something that we should look down on. Oh, the guy got married. Poor guy. Life's over. You're married. God doesn't view it like that. Only when it's not in God's will. If it's not in God's will, well, oh, life's over. Forget about it. I mean, You know? It's not a good thing. Promise you. But when it's the Lord, it's the Lord. And it's beautiful. And it's the Lord. And it's God's design. And it's not that a person that's single is more holy than a person that's married. That doesn't have anything to do with their holiness. And, you know, there's been a huge movement in the Catholic Church throughout years, centuries. I mean, you know, monks, I mean, going away and, you know, and now here, there's no problem if you say, you know what, I don't feel called to be married. Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians 7 deals with both of those issues, marriage and not being married. And there are blessings on both sides, and it depends on what you're called to. But when you, here's the problem, is when somebody thinks, I'm not going to be married, and the person that is married is not as spiritual as I am. Right. See, it's you want to really please the Lord? Don't get married. Right. That's what he's saying. It's listen, doctrines of demons. Did you hear what the Bible said? Yeah. Whoa, that's heavy. Yeah. Teaching that marriage is the holy way. I mean, that singleness is the holy way. And marriage, well, if you're kind of carnal and you've got to give in to your temptations and get married. Marriage isn't about giving in to temptations. It's sad people get married because of it. Oh, I'm just burning. I got to get married. Oh boy, you're going to have marital problems. That's your motivation? You're in trouble. And the Bible's got plenty to say on that. I won't deal with it right now. Though it's a fun topic. But they're forbidding to marry. They're commanding to abstain from foods which God created. Now, behind this, probably it's a Jewish context, but mixed with other things. We see this in the most known sect of Judaism that taught this is the Essenes. And there are on the, you know, shores of the Dead Sea. We found the, quote, Dead Sea Scrolls, named after where they were found. And in them are the writings of the Essenes, not just Scripture, but the writings of this group of the Essenes. And they had strict regulations, food and marriage. And, you know, they thought that they were going to really bring in the what we know as the blessing of God, the millennium. They were going to fight in the Battle of Armageddon. They were going to be God's warriors. They were going to take these things, you know, and they were preparing themselves. And they were the holy ones of God. And that they were separate. They called themselves the children of light. And they looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and, you know, the Israelites and the Jews, you know, and those in Jerusalem. And they went off into the desert and separated themselves from the carnal people. And, you know, and they were the ones. And they got slaughtered by the Romans. It didn't end the way they thought it did. And interesting in their writings, the things they say and how they line up with the things that we find here. And then in the second century, there's the discovery of Gnosticism and the teachings of the Gnostics and a lot of it, asceticism, and the neglect of the body and the forbidding of marriage. And all of these different things are found in it. Different things you eat, you don't eat. You don't eat anything, you know, that's good, that tastes good. Because it's pleasing and you don't want to please yourself, you deny. And this whole thing, and dealing in Colossians, Paul deals with it. And, you know, here, Paul's dealing with these same things that are going on in the church, and leaders are coming up. The super spiritual, very possibly here, a form of early Gnosticism in the first century. And so we find here that Paul comes against these things. Now, it's interesting what he says about this thing called food. They command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Notice who it is that ought to be set free. Those who believe and know the truth. Jesus said, you know my truth, and my truth shall set you free. Oh, the truth of the gospel is so liberating, so free. Free to love God. And really love life as I love God. And enjoy the things God has blessed me with. And not be all bummed out that God's blessed me. That's what these teachings would want you to do. It says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now it's interesting. Everything, every creature, speaking of probably animals here, which would bring us to meat, and the difference between the vegetarians and the meat eaters. Everything that is created is good. And it's acceptable. It's something that God has blessed you with. And it ought not to be rejected, or the word is despised, if it is received with thanksgiving. And then verse 5, a very, very difficult word. Passage. People, what? For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, what does that mean? Speaking in the context of food, being sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And somebody says, oh, that's the blessing, the saying grace at the meal. Well, that's interesting. That's where that came from. But really, what is this talking about here? The word sanctified is a word that we know is a word of set apart. For the believer who knows the truth, the things that might have been, for the Jew, unclean in the past, has been set apart as clean. The things that have been forbidden in the past, or even not just the Jew, but those out of different pagan religions, the same kind of practices were practice of food dietary laws. Not the same exact foods, but the same kind of concept. And they had certain things they could eat, certain things that were unholy, on and on. And so whether it's the Jew, whether it's the pagan, in this time, in this culture, when Paul writes, it's a very big issue. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 that Paul deals with there, Romans chapter 14. It's all over the scriptures, Paul giving much length to these passages between, you know, meat and vegetables and only vegetables or no meat and on, you know, he goes through the different arguments and the different contexts that we find those in. But what is interesting is here it's set apart by the word of God. Now, prayer we can understand, and definitely that's tied into the giving thanks found there in verse 4. At the end he says that it's received with thanksgiving. They're speaking of some kind of a prayer, thanksgiving. But what does it mean that it's set apart by the word of God? Well, what Paul is probably talking about is the word of God, speaking of the gospel. The New Testament in its entirety has declared that which was once unclean, unholy, holy. And so God, Jesus himself, there in Luke or Mark chapter 7, verse 19, declared that all foods are pure. Jesus made that declaration. And then those different passages that I've already brought up that Paul's made reference to. And, you know, Acts chapter 10, as the Lord reveals the new covenant to Peter the Jew. And he says, don't call clean what I've unclean what I've called clean. And he begins to bring in a new order. That liberty that's in the gospel. Point made is that God has made it for us and it's good. Don't refuse it. Bless God and worship Him. Give Him thanks. Now, I would like to say a word about praying over our food. It is something that we might do out of ritual, but something that we really miss. The early church, when they prayed over their food, they prayed over it. And I don't mean they prayed for an hour. And please, if you ever come to my house for dinner and I ask you to pray, please don't pray an hour. I like my food hot. You know, but they gave thanks. And that's the key word. And if we're going to talk about praying over our food, it's giving thanks. Listen, God's word, the doctrine of the Bible, has set this apart as for us. Blessed, receive it, enjoy it. And as we pray, we ought to thank God for it. God, we thank you. You know, this is something that really is biblical, to pray over your food. I had somebody tell me when I was a young Christian, you can't show me in the Bible where you're really supposed to pray over your food. Well, right here. Right here. But, you know, it even goes back into the Old Testament. It seems that that was a practice of the Jews. And if you, just for a minute, let's take a look. You don't need to turn there if you don't want. You can write it down. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul, who before he was king, his father had lost some donkeys, and Saul and his servant were searching for them. And they came to find Samuel, the prophet. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 9, it says, as soon as they came into the city, you will surely find, somebody speaking to him here about where to find Samuel, you'll surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat, hear this, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Not until he gives the blessing will they eat. Now, it's interesting because if you look in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, you find Jesus following this practice. Matthew 14, verse 19, it says, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and he looked up into heaven and he blessed. Notice it's give thanks, blessed. And broke, he blessed it and broke it and gave the loaves to his disciples, and they gave it to the multitudes. And in chapter 15, here in Matthew, verse 36, says, and he took the seven loaves, another occasion, and the five, and the fish, and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples. Listen, Jesus had a practice of it. And he blessed and he broke the bread. And there was blessing. That's prayer. It's thanksgiving. And it's something that it's, I think, very important for us to see. Do you know the Apostle Paul gave thanks over a meal in the midst of a tragedy? In the midst of a storm? Acts chapter 27. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 27. Paul is out at sea. He hasn't seen the sun nor the stars, for 14 days. And it says in verse 35, and when he had said these things, Acts chapter 27, verse 35, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, a bunch of heathens, the sailors. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Listen, there's Paul. And I think it's a good way to just be a witness, and I've seen it so many times. Here's Paul. He's in the midst of all these pagan sailors. They haven't eaten for 14 days. They've been in a storm. They think they're going to die. Paul comes to him with a prophecy earlier on in the passage. He comes to him and he says, the angel of the Lord stood by me. The angel of the Lord of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood by me last night, and we're going to be safe. And he goes on and tells him, he starts really leading the ship. And he says, and now you eat for your survival. Verse before, he says, for your survival you need to eat. And he grabs the food and he begins to worship. God, we just want, I love it, it says, in the presence of all of them, Lord, I just want to thank you for your blessings. I mean, there they are in a storm. They're about to be shipwrecked. Well, Lord, we just bless you with this food, bless your body, strength, you know, whatever he prayed. But man, I'll tell you what, he wasn't ashamed. And you know, church, we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed of our God. We shouldn't feel like, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. Why not? Why not? Somebody's going to be offended because I'm going to thank Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, who created this food and gave it to me. Then they got problems, and we need probably talk about them. I mean, if I can't talk to the one who has sustained my life and has blessed my life, then I might as well just go to heaven. Because it's over. My witness is done. Church, we ought to give thanks. We ought not to be ashamed of it, but we also ought to do it with true thanksgiving. What do I mean, true thanksgiving? I'll tell you what I mean. True thanksgiving. Genuine, heartfelt thankfulness to God. It's something we as Americans miss. Because we do not fully realize how blessed we are. We don't. You go to Sudan. And when they have their food that you're looking at going, we got to eat that. What is it? I see a foot of a something in there. Right, Donnie? And they're just, oh, Lord. They got meat. And that's big. And they're real thankful. Yeah, I come home and I go, prime rib. Now, if they give thanks for that hoof floating around in that stew. And I'm not joking. I'm going to worship the Lord for this prime rib. I mean, this is good. And it just gives you a whole new perspective on the Lord's blessings. We're so blessed. And I think we just, Lord, we just pray you bless this food. And listen, when you pray for your food, here's my exhortation to you. I really believe that it's got incredible foundation in the Word. Thanksgiving. Make sure you're simply, Lord, we want to recognize your hand in providing for us. Lord, the table that we're sitting at, you have provided. The food on it. The clothing, the shoes. The families we have. The blessed life we live. Lord, we want to thank you. We want to recognize. And what's the point? God's saying, better thank me. I need thanks. Come on. A little insecure. You know? No. It's God saying, you need to realize my hand in your life. In the little things. We complain so much about, I don't have. We can't pay rent. And not realizing you have more than 80% of mankind. And you're crying about what you don't have. And we just need to be a people that are thankful and recognize, Lord, without you, I mean, I could have been born in Afghanistan. And I say that because of the situation of the Afghanistan people and how they live. Oppressed. Lord, I could have been born in Sudan. And Lord, you pre-appointed my times and my boundaries and my habitation where I should live, Paul said in Acts chapter 17. And you've pre-appointed that I'd be born in America. That I'd be blessed, that I'd live in this country. And God, I just want to say I recognize it's got nothing to do with me. It's your grace. You know, when we say grace, will somebody say grace, we say at dinner. Boy, I hope that word grace means something to us. It's His grace. We have dinner. It's His grace. And church, when we begin to become a thankful people, we'll find that a lot of our problems will just leave. Amen. Because what used to be a problem isn't a problem anymore. It's still there, but it's not a problem. We're not so caught up with self. We're not lovers of self, but we're lovers of God. And we begin to recognize, God, every good and every gift, perfect gift, is from you. And Lord, I want to thank you. I don't want to take advantage of this. But I want to keep my heart fresh. And I want to just say, Lord, you're good. You are so good to us. And I just want to worship you, Lord. And church, we as American Christians have so much to thank the Lord for. Amen. And we have so much blessings. We are so rich. You don't even see it. We don't see it. We are so blessed. And we ought to just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And Lord, with all the blessings you've given to us, how can we bless you back? How can we take these resources, these blessings, and turn them into the gospel? Because God didn't bless us for no reason.
God blessed us so that we could bring the blessing of Christ to the world, to the nations. And church, when we realize how blessed we are, our hearts are warmed and convicted, and we begin to start seeing things differently and start caring in a different way and start extending our hand, and we begin to bless others. Because truly, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But here's the reality. It's hard to give when you don't have anything. But we have something. That means we can be double blessed. Blessed with the gift, and then blessed giving the gift away. And then we can just say, thank you again, Lord. You're just good. You're just good. And church, I want to exhort us to come back and examine the Word of God and say, Lord, it's you to whom we belong and to whom we serve. It's not the world. It's not what's accepted, but it's you. And Lord, we will submit and surrender to your word. And in the midst of it all, Lord, we want to give you thanks. There might come a day, because of persecution, that you don't have what you have today. If we learn to bless God today, we certainly will bless God then. But if we're complaining now, boy, we're going to be in bad shape then. Amen. And we're going to miss the whole thing. And the reality is, we're going to be miserable. And I don't want to see us miserable. Neither does God. I want to see us filled with the Spirit of God, the joy of the Spirit, and allow His love to flow from us. And when people are around us, fellow Americans, they say, there's something different about these people. There's a joy. There's a thankfulness. And everybody else in the nation's upset and sad and scared and worried and troubled. And the church is, thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for a new day. Oh, man, it's hot today. Lord, thank you that it's not 20 below zero. Thank you, Lord. Right, Donnie?
Right.
You got thongs on.
Right.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you and and ask that you, Lord, would fill us with your Holy Spirit. And draw us, Lord, to Lord yourself. God, help us to be a thankful people that are grounded in truth. That, Lord, it's not even an option for us to compromise the gospel. Stir our hearts, oh God. Where the fear of man is, Lord, we pray you would replace it with the fear of God. God, we know what's coming, your word declares. Perilous times. We've been blessed, Lord, to see blessed times. But God, we're not living for the things here and now. We're living for you, and we know in the midst of perilous times, there's incredible blessing in the Spirit. So whatever, Lord, we face tomorrow and the days on this earth, we know that we face them with you. Fill us, God, with a fresh vision of heaven tonight, with an excitement of your imminent return ever before us, and with a passion to be a light in the midst of darkness, to be a voice of truth. And God, I pray that you would help us to live up to your calling upon our lives as a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Use us in the time we live for your glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.